In our study, we've made it to a verse that is of importance to us. It is Romans 5:12. And this has to do with the fact that we possess Adam's original sin. And the process of this is brought out in the grammar of this verse. Just as through one man, Adam, sin, meaning the sin nature, entered into the world, and so death, meaning spiritual death, through the sin nature. Consequently, spiritual death, which means separation from God, spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. The verb have sinned at the end of the verse is important to our understanding of the imputation of Adam's sin. It means that every person in human history sinned when Adam sinned. The constative aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety, and the pronominal adjective pos, translated all, gathers into a single entirety the entire human race. We all sinned when Adam sinned. The human race was seminally in Adam when he sinned. Consequently, the human race, beginning with Adam, produces the action of this original sin. The declarative indicative denotes the action of the verb from the standpoint of its reality. This is a definitive statement of historical fact. That is the declarative indicative. And so when Adam sinned, he made a decision that spread the sin nature to the entire human race. Now, this verse makes it clear why we are condemned at physical birth. You may question that, but we're going to note in the grace of God that this was the only way he could effectively manage the sin problem which we possess and which Adam began for us. And the blessings of grace become the issue as we proceed in our analysis of this verse. So you will be seeing grace emerge from this very principle. You say it's unfair that we are charged with Adam's sin. We had nothing to do with it. So why are we held responsible? Well, we'll ferret that out as we move forward. The verse makes it clear why we are condemned at birth. Had we been in the same situation as Adam, we would have done exactly as he did. And if you say, well, if I'd been there with that woman, I wouldn't have done it. I wouldn't have done it. It is instructive to realize that our condemnation is not based on our own volitional sins. You're not condemned because of your volitional sins, but rather you're condemned based on the imputation of Adam's, and that occurred at your physical birth. So you came here condemned. Right here, you have the imputation of Adam's original sin, and it goes to your genetically formed sinful nature. And we see that in Romans 5:12. You can complain about it if you want to, but there it is. Condemned. This is a blessing of grace. Because our condemnation is the result of imputed sin, the justice of God is free to judge our personal sins on the cross. You imputed Adam's sin and you are condemned. You have personal sins, but they are now ineffective and cannot be brought before the court because they've been transferred to Christ and they've been judged in Him. And justice was free to do that because your condemnation occurred at physical birth. Now, your personal sins may then be removed from your ledger and transferred to Christ's logizomai principle. Imputations cannot be revoked. Therefore, our personal sins were not imputed to us, but instead transferred to Jesus Christ, where they were judged on the cross, transferred from us, and therefore placed on Him. And He was judged in our place. Now, keep in mind that Christ was judged for the sins of the entire human race, and that includes Adam's original sin. Adam had sins too. They were personal for him, including the first one. And when Christ died on the cross, he was judged for the sins of the entire human race, including Adam's sin, which was imputed to you, as if you had committed it. So Adam's sin was judged on the cross, and it was atoned for by his faith in Messiah, and that is confirmed in Genesis 3:21. Adam and Isha believed in Christ in the garden. We know that from Genesis 3:21. They didn't get the animal clothing just because they were cold. They've been romping around naked for how long? Who knows? It was not a temperature issue. The issue was is that now that they're saved, there had to be a communication of the gospel. There was no reason to communicate a gospel prior to the fall. Christ came in the garden in the cool of the evening every afternoon to teach Bible class. That's Genesis 3:8. And when he did on this occasion, he found them fallen. And they'd lost the glory, and they were trying to cover up the loss of glory with fig leaves. And therefore, when they came out, they were droopy-mouthed and hang-headed, and they were embarrassed and probably blushing, not because of anything other than the fact they realized that they had violated the mandate, they had been caught, and they were embarrassed. They were like little children caught with a hand in the cookie jar. And so Jesus Christ says, okay, here's the deal now. And he expressed to them the coming Messiah concept that would be a substitutionary sacrifice for them. They obviously believed the communication of the gospel in the form that was required in that day. How the Messiah was described to them, we do not know. But it was the same kind of gospel you hear today with the name Jesus attached to it. He may have used a personal pronoun, I. For all in Scripture, if there's a revealed member of the Godhead, it has to be Jesus Christ. God is, of course, cannot be looked on. You do not see God and live. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. So anytime God is manifest visually in Scripture, it has to be Jesus Christ. And if it's the Old Testament, it's called a theophany. In the New, it's a Christophany. So in the theophany of Christ, which appeared in the garden every afternoon to teach these people doctrine, he communicated on this day a gospel that included the concept of a coming Messiah. And they believed that. And therefore, there was an animal over there among all of the animals of the garden. There was probably a sheep that was brought in. And it was executed. It was sacrificed. It was innocent. It had committed no sin. And that animal's skin, hide, was taken and made into clothing for our original parents. Now that is Genesis 3:21 and indicates their salvation. Now consequently, since all sins were judged on the cross, the issue that faces each person regarding his eternal future has nothing to do with sin, either imputed or personal. All sins were judged on the cross, right here. Therefore, the issue that faces each person regarding his eternal future, each person in all of human history, the issue is not sin, either imputed or personal. Now, the only question that the human free will must resolve regarding salvation and eternal life is simply this: what think ye of Christ? He is the issue, not your sins. Your sins were judged on the cross. When you believe in Christ, they're forgiven. You move into the royal family of God by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the issue. Your sins are not. Never have been, never will be. Christ took care of that. Your solution is your personal faith in Him. That gives you eternal life. Now, these are the blessings of grace. Because you were condemned at birth, then Christ could take care of your personal sins on the cross. Result from our condemnation at physical birth. Through faith alone in Christ alone, we're saved and we're imputed His righteousness. Justified as a result, vindicated before God. In 1978, these principles were expressed musically by Carla Cameron Barrows. This lyric was written to the tune of the traditional Irish folk song, The Wearing of the Green. And here is her lyric under the title, The Blessings of Grace. The paradise of perfect man is sought by one and all, yet matchless grace provides much more than love before the fall. See, the point of contact between Adam and Esau and the integrity of God prior to the fall was his love. How is that possible? Because they were perfect. And therefore, you can have personal love for a perfect object, and it has virtue. And since they were perfect, God's love was their point of contact, and it was virtuous. From Eden's tree to Calvary, the plunder can't compare. One day, his gain, the world to reign, but heavens, we shall heir. Greater blessings than the garden now in time is God's decree, and his justice has secured them throughout all eternity. One man, one sin, and love no longer bless the human race. One Christ, one cross, exchanged the loss for glories of his grace. From one man's sin, the human trend enslaves each one at birth. Yet Christ who died has justified his royalty on earth. And though cherub swords guard Eden's doors from evil, good, and sin, those who are wise find paradise from truth they guard within. Greater blessings than the garden now in time is God's decree, and his justice has secured them throughout all eternity. God, who's glorified by blessing those who daily seek his face, spiritual growth is what accrues blessings, protects his own from world and flesh by wonders of his grace. And whereas our original parents prior to the fall enjoyed perfection of Eden, they did not possess eternal life. But following the fall, their faith in Messiah provided them eternal life, and they presently enjoy a far greater paradise in heaven. Adam and Esau, as they were created by Christ, had a talk with one of our young students in our congregation at halftime, telling me that my skit in the first half was in contradistinction to what is taught in her school. And in her school, they were told that we just evolved from a little ball of goo and eventually came what we are. Now, one of the dangers by that, while it's on my mind, one of the dangers of informing someone that we have progressed and gotten better and better and smarter and smarter and gooder over the eons, it means that every succeeding generation is smarter than the previous one to some degree. And therefore, you don't have to pay attention to history. You don't have to pay attention to the mores and the concepts that have been learned and the effort to communicate to the next generation as children. You can reject that because you're smarter and you're better and you deserve it. And therefore, whatever you decide to come up with, you have the best idea because you're smarter. And what should be somewhat of a challenge to those who think that is if they have children, their children automatically become smarter than they are. And ultimately, the children prove that they can outwit them regardless of how stupid they are. All you have to do is just grin, or then ultimately at age 13, you'll be issued an official terrorist membership card, and then you begin to terrorize the neighborhood starting with your parents. You know, parents, you have to forgive parents, you children. Remember, they're stupid. Why is that? Because they are from back there, and you are advancing in the evolutionary cycle to higher intelligence. So just be patient with them. These concepts are embedded in children's souls, and whether they realize it or not, subconsciously they get it. We are progressing. Old ideas are passé. We are the ones who have the best ideas for how this world ought to operate. And we're seeing how well this is working out. Following the fall, their faith in Messiah provided them eternal life, and they presently enjoy a far greater paradise in heaven. They did not have eternal life as they were created by our Lord. They had everlasting life. And by that I mean this. There was no reason for them to die. I've talked to Weldon about the human body and the aging process. According to medical science, they don't have any idea why we age, but we do. I can attest to that. We do. And we get older and things quit working, and then they fall off, and then eventually you die. But there's no reason for that to occur. Medically, they look into the human body and they say, why is this aging process going on? Well, there's no aging process in Eden prior to the fall. They could have been there a million years, even a skillion. Who knows how long they were there? They were there in a perfect body, in a perfect environment, with a perfect life, and they were perfect people. And they blew it. Now here we are in a degenerative body. What could be the answer to the question, why do we age? Could it be Adam's original sin, the old sin nature, and the fact that that within the DNA of the body is the aging process? Now eventually they're going to find those little things that hang out on the side of that swirl, you know what I'm saying here? That they go in there, they drill in there and they say this causes that. Okay. They're going to find something that's going to tell them about the aging process one of these days. And they're going to try and deal with that. And we'll see how the integrity of God allows that to go forward. But we sin because it's in the DNA. And you cannot overcome or conquer or control that short of the Word of God in the soul and the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot in any way control it. You just hope to contain it. Any of you in here think you've got your old sin nature under control? Right. But doctrine means you can contain it. You can behave yourself. You can be better than you are. But you have to have the power of the Spirit, and you have to have an inventory of thought and ideas that are based on the righteousness of God to give you guidance and direction on how you ought to be. Otherwise, you make it up as you go along. Now, these are among the blessings of grace which so many in mainline churches do not possess because of an unbiblical belief that their own works will result in their justification. And not so, writes Paul in Galatians 2:16. Listen to this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you get justified. See over here with that imputation of plus R to the regenerate person. When that occurs, here's plus R, and with the reception of plus R, then that means you're justified. Now, I've told you that this process is simultaneous with God, but logically, it has a step-by-step process. There's salvation, there's the imputation of God's righteousness, then there's justification. And with justification comes vindication, so it's a step-by-step process logically analyzed. But simultaneous with God. Now, knowing that a man is not justified, I should show you a gizmo here. There it is right there. Now, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, Paul and his evangelistic truth, we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no person may be justified. Or Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may then be justified by faith. Now, from these principles, we conclude that justification on the part of man is a non-meritorious function of believing in Christ. Believe in Christ, you receive God's righteousness, and you're justified. We've given many verses concerning that this morning, and I've given you the logical process that takes place at the moment of faith. Now, Christ did the work on the cross that makes this justification possible, so we owe all to Him. He is the one who was perfect. He was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. Therefore, He qualified to be a mediator in this debate, in this court action. A mediator must be equal with both parties in the situation, in the conflict, in the discussion, in the charges. Now, he's equal with God in that he is undiminished deity, and he's equal with man in that he is true humanity. and that in one person. So when he's on the cross, he qualifies to be there as a person who can satisfy the justice and righteousness of God, and at the same time understand and be a part of the human condition, so that he could then qualify to take on the human condition's major problem, which was their sin. That had to be dealt with. And he qualified to do so because he was true humanity, yet perfect. And as it was transferred to him, they were all judged, and you are set free through faith alone in Christ alone. So Christ did the work on the cross that makes justification possible. Our faith in his substitutionary sacrifice then results in the imputation of divine righteousness. And recognizing his own righteousness in us enables the justice of God to justify us before the Supreme Court of Heaven, which declares us vindicated, therefore not guilty. You are not guilty before the judgment bar of God. Regardless of what you do or say or think, not guilty. Why? Those are sins, and they were judged on the cross. Christ is the one who took the brunt of what you've done, what you've said, what you've thought. The issue when you sin as a believer is that you lose fellowship with God. You lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, and your spiritual life is put on hold. The way that you recover from this is to admit it to God, confession alone to God alone. What does that do? It restores fellowship to God. It recovers the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it hits the on switch for your spiritual life so that you can now continue your advance. All in all, the sins were paid for on the cross. Fellowship, therefore, for the believer is the issue in post-salvation Christian life. And without fellowship and the filling of the Holy Spirit, you will eventually begin to behave and act and think as an unbeliever. Now, following salvation, the believer's duty before God is to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's in 2 Peter 3:18. And it's a mandate, by the way. Grow in grace is imperative. All right. How is the grace concept? How do you grow in grace? You get yourself in a local church, which is why we call this the church age. You get yourself under a teaching pastor who will convey to you the content of the Word of God, and you allow the Holy Spirit, under his filling ministry, to be your teacher. And he will teach you all things as long as you're filled with his power, his omnipotence, his availability, his teaching ministries. He will teach you all things. This is information right out of the throne room of God. You don't take the Bible as literature in some university class and expect to get it. Heathen can do this. But when it comes to understanding divine thought and making it applicable in your life, you must acquire it through the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Now, consequently, there is a justification by works that should be discussed here. Justification by works that is attained by the believer who advances to the sophisticated spiritual life. We're speaking of a believer, someone who is saved, someone who has expressed faith in Christ. There is a justification by works for that individual, and that includes you. We have examined the experiential justification performed by Abraham through his willingness to carry out the sacrifice of Isaac. He did not hesitate to follow through on the precise execution of God's directive. Take Isaac, go to Moriah, slit his throat, and burn him up. Now let's go back to the lap babies in the back corner. What if I were to say to you, go get your lap baby, go out back, pull some wood out of that mess back there, put it in a pile, get yourself a pocket knife from somebody, slit its throat, and burn him up. Would you run in fear? Would you tell everybody around you, including those next door, don't go over there? And if you read that passage on the Lord's mandate to Abraham, and then go on and read what Abraham did, and then at some point get fed up and say, this is ridiculous, and slam the Bible shut and say, I have nothing to do with a faith like that. without realizing that you should have read to the end of the story. You see, God knows what He's doing. And He needed Abraham to be a sophisticated believer. A sophisticated believer is willing to follow the commandments of the Word of God. And if you don't understand it, that's your problem, not God's. Abraham was the line of Christ. And the line of Christ went through Isaac. And when God has given you promises, you will be the father of a great nation. You will be the father of an extended progeny that will include people that are innumerable. And if you can count the stars of the heaven or the sands of the seashore, that's the size of your progeny. And the question arises on Abraham, on the Palestinian covenant, you will be the father of a great nation. You'll be the father of an innumerable number of people. Question he has to answer to both, do you believe that, Abraham? Do you believe it, buddy? Yes, sir. I believe it. Time passes. Isaac gets up, I don't know, somewhere around 12 or so. And the mandate comes down, take him to Moriah, put him on a pile of wood and slit his throat and set it on fire. Now, what's Abraham going to do? Well, I didn't sign on to that. I don't want to. I can't. Why? What was his rationale? How does he justify going forward with this? It was not God's intent that Abraham should actually do it, but rather that he would use doctrine in his soul to arrive at doctrinal rationales that would justify it in his mind. Now, here is how Abraham was able to think. And under pressure, you have got to be able to think with this kind of clarity of thought. Abraham believed that God knew what he was doing. He had gotten to the point to where he understood God knew what he was doing. He also understood something else. As a result, Abraham applied the three stages of the faith rest technique. And step one, or stage one, is claiming promises. Now, what would you claim if you were Abraham in this situation? Abraham believed that God's integrity demanded that he fulfill the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants. God's integrity demanded it. Abraham understands who God is. He is absolutely righteous. He is absolutely just. And he loves Abraham. Why? We saw in Genesis 15:6. We saw in Romans 4:3 that Abraham believed God and it was transferred to his account as righteousness. He possesses the righteousness of God. And God loves his righteousness wherever it's found, including Abraham. And he understood this. Now, what's God said to him? Abrahamic covenant, Palestinian covenant. Your progeny will be innumerable. You're going to be the father of a great nation that stretches from the Euphrates to the Nile River. Do you believe it? And how will this occur? In Isaac, your seed will be called. Genesis 13, 14 through 16. Then, having grasped those promises, which are called covenants here, there was a doctrinal rationale. These things were to be accomplished through Isaac. I will follow through, thought Abraham, with the commandment. God's righteousness must fulfill the covenants and justice must therefore protect Isaac. God promised me a land and a people, and it's through Isaac that this will occur. I've been asked to sacrifice Isaac. My job is to go through with what I've been told to do. The justice of God must protect Isaac. Integrity demands it. Doctrinal conclusion. God must either preserve Isaac, or if I am to follow through with the mandate, God must resurrect Isaac in order to fulfill the covenants. Therefore, I will go to the mountains of Moriah. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. I think it worthy, as time is running down, me to flip back, if I can find it, to that passage. And if I can find it, I'll read it to you. If I can't find it, I'll open a Bible. Hebrews 11:17-19. By faith, and by faith here is the application of the faith rest drill through Bible doctrine resident in his soul. This is justification by works. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, see, God wanted to know if he had a guy he could work with. Now, I don't need someone pusillanimous, someone who's going to think out on me at the last minute, someone who goes weak-kneed under pressure. I need somebody who can hang in there in the toughest of times and follow directions. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. The line. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called." Now, does Abraham believe this? Does he believe the covenants? Does he believe the promises? Does he believe Isaac is the avenue by which they will be fulfilled? Yes, he believed it. Verse 19. He considered, he thought out, he had a doctrinal rationale. He considered that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type of Christ. It was a teaching aid, and also it was a test to see if Abraham had the courage to follow the mandates of the Word of God without question, knowing that the righteousness of God had to be upheld, that justice had to intervene on the behalf of Isaac, and all he was supposed to do was to carry forward with the mandate. No questions, no whining. Yes, sir. And move forward. So he told his guys, "Saddle up the donkeys, boys. We're heading out in the morning." Now, James confirms Abraham's justification by works in James 2:21-26, where his use of the offering of Isaac as an illustration of justification by works. And people look at James 2 and think that you can be saved by works. There are two justifications, one for the unbeliever by faith, one for the believer through works. You're justified in this sense. Do you know the Word of God? Let me see you apply it. Do you don't know anything? Then you can't function in the angelic conflict. You can't make a testimony in front of the appeal trial. You are useless. And therefore, you're going to have these tests to see what do you know and how do you apply it. Can you function as a good soldier for Christ? We have so many applications in our life of this very concept. You join the military, you go to boot camp. Let's see if you can defend the shores of the United States of America. Do you have the courage to stand in harm's way for the people back home, for your fellow soldier, for God above? Are you the one that's cut out to do this? We're going to see. We'll find out who you are. We'll find out what's in here. We'll find out if you are full of goo, or whether you are prepared and ready to be a soldier for the United States of America. Now, that attitude has to be in the soul of the person who fights for Christ and for the Word of God. Can you apply what God wants you to do? Or if it's uncomfortable to you or you don't understand it, you say, "Well, he must have meant something else, but I'm not doing that." When a person has doctrine, he's able to apply it under pressure, like Jim McKay last night with Buck Hennessy. Those of you who hear. Jim McKay, do you know who Jim McKay is, or Buck Hennessy? Buck Hennessy. What a pile of rotten mush. And Jim McKay was patient with him, but ultimately came down to Jim and Buck. Buck, when he was in a moment of prosperity, was arrogant. But you place Buck under pressure and he moves into instant cowardice. A person without doctrine functions from myopic human viewpoint and makes decisions based on emotion and self-interest. That's Pat Terrell. She was an emotional wreck. And Jim was going to marry that woman. And he came out on a stagecoach from Boston to wherever, out in the depths of the wild far west. And he was going to marry this woman. And as time passed, her inability to orient and adjust to the divine institutions clearly exhibited that she was not his right woman, and he told her where she could get off. Then she started whining and saying, "I love you so I can't do without you. I just love you so much." He said, "I'm done, lady. Adios." Jim McKay is a good example of a huge list of doctrines we studied in this church. Now, the test given to Abraham from the human perspective is offensive. Offensive to many of you, maybe. But the person who has enough doctrine and is able to orient to the integrity of God is able to orient to the postulate of Habakkuk. The justified will live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. And it is repeated in the New Testament by Paul in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. And so Romans 4:3 reads, "For what does the Scripture say in Genesis 15:6? Abraham had believed," pistuo, faith alone in Christ alone. "Abraham had believed God, and it," this salvation, "was credited to his account," logizomai, "for righteousness, justification, and vindication." In this Romans 4 passage, Paul is presenting his case for salvation by grace and justification by faith. And he opens the chapter using a rhetorical question as a debater's technique to argue against the Judaizers who contended that justification is by works. That sets us up for our study on Wednesday evening, when we will reconvene. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today, and it is our prayer that they would serve to be both a motivation and a challenge to us as we continue our pursuit of truth in our effort to become good soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kurio hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.